you that when Joanne and I were originally looking through this and starting to study 1st and 2nd Peter for this sermon series, that I was frustrated in my attempt to follow Peter's train of thought. It was aggravating to me. It seemed as though Peter was going from topic to topic to topic, and it seemed as though it was very scattered. I was having a difficult time trying to connect dots. And then I remembered that Peter thinks and speaks from a Hebrew context. He thinks and speaks in a circle. It's a recapitulation. It's a circular cycle, and he keeps going through these things. He'll talk about suffering, and then he'll give us examples of those who have suffered, and then he will tell us, he'll encourage us to love each other, and he'll start all over again. He'll give us certain commands, and then he'll start all over again. And he just goes round and round. So what I tried to do over the past 5 weeks or so is take each of those cycles where he's starting to talk about suffering and ends with love, and preach on them one cycle every Sunday. And what I'd like to do this morning is review the first four chapters, but I want to put it into a Western linear train of thought. So I wanted to take the statements that Peter makes about who the believer is and put them all together. And then what he says about suffering and put them together. And then what he says about examples and put them together. And what he says when he's commanding us to do certain things or to have certain attitudes, put those together. And what he says about love and put all those things together. And it's going to sound a little bit like this. From Peter in Rome to believers who are displaced and scattered about and being persecuted during the reign of Nero. God is sovereign. This is his sovereign will for your life. Everything you are going through is Father filtered. Two words we need to have on the front of our minds all the time. Father filtered. Because of his sovereignty, entrust your soul, entrust your whole being in his hands. Be content there. Commit yourself. He's faithful. He's unwavering. He is the sustainer of all things. And this sustainer has chosen you. You have been saved by his will, and you have been saved for his will. Your mind prepared for action, your mind ready to be moved, being moved, is changed. The changed mind subdues the heart. The subdued heart directs the will. There are two categories of believers: the faithful believers and the fearful believers. Do not fear what they fear. You be faithful. You fear the Lord. You fear the Lord first. You fear the Lord only. And because you fear the Lord, submit. Surrender. Submission is secondarily an action. Submission is primarily an attitude of the heart. Submit when it's hard. Submit when it is unjust. Submit when it's unfair. And submit with a gentle, quiet spirit. Because your submission and that gentle, quiet spirit is the very testimony that will glorify God and maybe even lead those to whom you are submitting to Christ. Your attitude, your demeanor, your unwavering behavior, your courage, your boldness should be noticed. You should stick out in this world. And you should be prepared to defend your faith. You should be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Don't worry. Don't worry about those who are inflicting the injustice. Don't worry about those who are bringing suffering upon you. Instead of being angry, and instead of harboring bitterness in your heart, you should feel sorry for them. Because the one to whom you have entrusted yourself is the one who judges justly. And judgment is coming. The prophets looked forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ. You look forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus is God wrapped in flesh. He is precious to the Father. You are precious to the Father. He is chosen. You are chosen. Jesus set himself aside purposefully and with intention to suffer for righteousness, for godliness' sake. You set yourself aside purposefully with intention to suffer for righteousness' sake, godliness' sake. Jesus was despised and rejected. You will be despised and rejected. Remember, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But Jesus was obedient. You be obedient. Be holy. Obedience is as much a purifying agent as trials are. Obedience is as much a purifying agent as tribulation is. Obedience is as much a purifying agent as persecution is. Obedience is as much a purifying agent as suffering is. Don't consider the difficulty that you are going through to be something you had no reason to expect, or something that does not happen to other people. The ability to identify with and empathize with another person is an essential component in relationship. In relationship and love for Christ, and in relationship and love for each other. Now, if we hold fast to the truth that what we are going through is not unique, and if we hold fast to the truth that what we are going through, we are not going through alone, the enemy loses his influence. When we appropriate the truth that Satan and sin have no authority over us, have no power over us, have no control over us, when we appropriate this truth, and when we suffer and are separated from our own selves, our own will, our own desires, we bear the image of Christ upon us. If you want to rejoice in glory, if you want to rejoice in victory, we should set our minds aside to rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in suffering for Christ. Rejoice in suffering with Christ. Rejoice in suffering in Christ. Rejoice as you're being refined. Rejoice as you're being purified, knowing that He does not destroy His precious treasure. And always keep in mind that all of this is temporary. It's just a moment. So live as though you do not belong here. Live as though you belong there. Your desires should be there. Your desires should be heavenly. Your desires should be eternal. And as we tread this close to the edge of the end of one age and the beginning of another, love each other. Love each other sincerely, love each other authentically, and love each other deeply. Father, family, first. And as we begin to look at chapter 5, everybody turn to chapter 5. Philemon has read this morning. I want you to notice how Peter defines himself, how he identifies himself there. A witness of Christ's sufferings. What did Peter see? What did Peter hear? What did Peter experience during the life of Christ? And he says, he is also one who will share in the glory to be revealed, which means that he himself has suffered. Peter has suffered for Christ. Peter has suffered with Christ, and Peter has suffered in Christ. And then Peter identifies himself also as an elder, one of many elders. And he's going to speak for a little bit to the other elders receiving his letter. And this sounds so familiar. Shepherds. Shepherds shepherd the flock, tend the flock. Your job is to guard and guide the flock from pasture to pasture. Remember, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Shepherds, shepherd the flock, not grudgingly, but willingly. Do you remember? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Shepherds, shepherd the flock. He says, not for financial gain, but with eagerness. And with passion, you love me? Feed my sheep. Shepherds, shepherd the flock, not as lords and masters, iron-fisted rulers, but he says rather as servants, examples. Shepherds, shepherd this flock. You see Peter say here, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Unfading crown of glory. Now think about that for a second. How many crowns are specifically named in Scripture? We could get into a debate about it. I think there's five. I think I could come up with five that are specifically named. The crown of rejoicing, which is given to those like Caleb, or like those who evangelized a couple of German students in the past couple weeks. A shepherd to shepherds, evangelists in a foreign country, it is given to those who win souls for the kingdom of heaven. Crown of rejoicing. The incorruptible crown is those who persevere and endure. Think about that. Do you really want your circumstances changed? Do you really want a life of comfort? Or would you rather have an incorruptible crown because you persevered and you endured? How about the crown of life, which is given to those who suffered for Christ's sake? Have you suffered for Christ's sake? I can honestly say I'm not sure I really ever have. No one has ever really constrained me or tried to harm me because of Christ. And it's interesting in my particular life, my particular testimony, when I have stood up for Christ, either in work or school or wherever, God has made a way. But there's this crown of life for those who have suffered for the sake of Christ. I really like this one, the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness for those who long for the appearing of Jesus Christ. Man, do we live in a Christian culture that has sort of given up on the appearing of Jesus Christ, and they're just going about their business, just going about their day as though nothing is going on, just trying to live it out. Do you long for the appearing of Jesus? And then here, the crown of glory for those who shepherd the flock. If you have shepherded a flock, pastored a flock, willingly, eagerly, sacrificially. If you are shepherding a flock willingly or eagerly, sacrificially, or if you might shepherd a flock willingly, eagerly, and sacrificially, there is a crown of glory awaiting you, awaiting you. Second, it's interesting here. Probably picked this up in Jonathan's study on Saturdays, but the Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are called the Shepherd Psalms. Okay? Psalm 22 points to the good shepherd. This is the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Psalm 23 is called the great shepherd. This is the one who watches over his sheep, protects them, provides them, makes them lay down in peace. And then you have Psalm 24 points to the chief shepherd. You know what it says about the chief shepherd? It says, the one who's coming again. That is what that is pointing to. The shepherd who is coming again, the chief shepherd. And as people are reading Peter's letter, and they key in on this specific title, the chief shepherd, it makes sense to them. The one who is coming again. This was their hope. This is everything Peter is telling them. As you're going through all of this, set your heart, set your will, set your desire on the reappearance of Christ. Do you? Do you this morning? Do you long for the return of Christ? Or are you just trying to survive your days? Do you yearn for His reappearance, or do you yearn for something else? Will you receive a crown of righteousness given to you, placed on your head, because your greatest desire, your greatest hope, was to see His face, hear His voice, call your name? Why is prophecy a hobby of Joanna and I? Why have we chosen this? Because the return of Christ is our greatest desire. I am so eager. I'm like bursting at the seams. I can't wait. Why do Joanna and I like have the news on all the time and we're watching world news and trying to find out world news? Because I want to see the puzzle pieces fall into place. It's our greatest desire. Is it yours? Or are you just trying to muddle through? So, now as we come to verse 5, some debate ensues, okay? Question arises. Is Peter instructing young ministers in regards to their relationship with older ministers? Or is Peter instructing young men in regards to their relationship with older men? Or is Peter instructing young people in general in regards to their relationship with older people in general? Now, briefly, while there are many qualifications given in regards to those who are called to be elders in the church, a specific age is not one of them. It is not mentioned. We naturally consider elders to be older, but that's not exactly what the term means. Means those who have risen above, those who have come up. So if age is a requirement, then the Apostle Paul was wrong for setting Timothy, a young man, over the church, as an overseer of the church. He was wrong for doing that if age is a requirement. And he even has to tell Timothy, look at this is you as a young man, this is how you respond and regard older men in the church. It's obvious that he is a younger man placed over the church as overseer or pastor or shepherd or elder. In my opinion, this is just my opinion, verse 5 is talking about young pastors, young shepherds, young elders in regards to their relationship with older pastors, older shepherds, older elders. Now, in a way, it really doesn't matter that much. There's a lot of people go back and forth, and we're not going to go back and forth. But however you take it, whichever one of these three, younger pastors, younger men, older men, or younger people to older people, the principle applies across the board. The principle is the same. Be what? Submissive. Be submissive. And then he turns around and he says, be submissive. Yeah. With youth comes passion. And with passion comes drive. And with drive comes pride. And with pride comes stakes. Falls. Trips. So submit. Whichever point of view you're going to take, submit. Submit to those who have knowledge, probably because they have tripped and stumbled themselves. Submit to those who have experience. Submit to those who have wisdom. Submit before you yourself stumble and fall. Humble yourselves. Pride destroys, and he tells us here in these verses, humility finds grace. Pride destroys, and humility finds grace. This is completely countercultural. This goes against everything the society in which you live believes in. We literally have an entire movement in our culture today opposed to this concept. Rubs against the grain. Our younger people are being taught that they're more educated, more knowledgeable, smarter, and wiser than our older people. Our younger people are being taught that their lack of experience doesn't matter, and the experiences of those who are older are irrelevant. Our younger people are being taught that the tried and true methods that have been generations, ages, centuries old will never work for them. And they should just be disrespectfully crumbled up and thrown away. Our younger people are being taught that the experienced and the successful are the corrupt and the criminal. In short, we live in a culture that has adopted as a virtue pride and rebellion. This is their value, pride. And rebellion. Not humility, not submission. And by the way, never forget, arrogance and ignorance walk hand in hand. I have never found a truly ignorant person who was not arrogant. And I've never found a truly arrogant person who was not ignorant. They walk hand in hand. Pride destroys, and humility finds grace. And then he uses a great term. I love this term. It's a neat term. He says, clothe yourselves. Clothe yourselves in humility. That word clothe is a very specific word, and it's only used once in the Bible. One time. It's used in reference to tying up a garment, which is not necessarily uncommon, but this particular garment is only worn by a slave. You clothe yourselves like a slave in humility. It's okay. Who else would use this garment? How many of you want to go out and buy sackcloth and ashes? Go wear a potato burlap sack. This is his instruction. You put on the garment, tie yourself up, bind yourself up with the attitude of a slave. And there you have it. Humility and servanthood. Now watch. Watch as we walk through verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. And some of you just went, really? Wow. And we see Palm Sunday and Passover. And then we see the garden. And then we see the cross. And then we see the empty tomb. From Palm Sunday to Passover, the upper room, Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Jesus is Messiah. And the prophecies of Messiah say priest and king. And they have heard Jesus' teachings, and they have seen Jesus' miracles, and they go, yes, priest. And he says, now it's time for king. And they put him on a colt, and they ride him in to the city. And they are singing praises, and they are worshiping, and they are singing specific messianic songs about the Messiah's kingship. See, they want him to change their circumstances. And the people are exalting him. They are lifting him up. But they are doing this for their own benefits. What he can do for them. Now, they're doing this so much, it's to the degree that the leaders... The leaders are getting a little bit nervous. They're afraid of all that commotion, and they're afraid of the chaos or a riot. They're afraid that the Romans are going to come in and have to put this commotion, all this noise down. And they say to Jesus, make them be quiet. Make these people exalting you shut up. And Jesus says, no. If they do not cry out, the rocks will cry out. See, this is the day. This is the day that Daniel prophesied about. This is the exact number of days. This is the day they knew was coming. This was Palm Sunday, the very day. They chose to exalt him as king. However, he chose to clothe himself as slave and wash their Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. They chose to exalt him. He chose to humble himself and wear the garment of a slave. From the upper room to the garden, Peter says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Jesus begins to feel great, great sorrow, grief in his very soul. Although he is deity, although he has ordained in his sovereign will this moment, although he knows every punch, every whip, every rod, every thorn, every piercing, in his humanity, he is about to feel it, to experience it. And there is dread. He takes it to his father. He takes it to his father. And he takes it to his father. Peter says, be of sober mind. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Jesus draws those who are closest to him near, and he tells them what? What does he tell them? Keep watch. Keep watch. And all the while, they are in slumber and unaware of what is going on. Slumbering. Not paying attention. Not seeing it coming. The devil had co-opted the minds of the authorities long ago. The devil had recently come over Judas to be in that plan, part of the plan. And while they took him in their clutches that night, Jesus, the roaring lion clenched his teeth. And from the garden to the cross, Peter says, but resist. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Jesus suffered physically. Immense pain, described by many as the most tortured death humanity has ever conceived. Jesus suffered emotionally. Despised, rejected, mocked, and abandoned. Abandoned. And Jesus suffered spiritually. Why have you walked away from me? Jesus understands something of being forsaken so that you and I will never, ever have to understand it. In all of this, he does not waver. Jesus never falters. Jesus resists. Jesus stands firm. He takes it. Because in body, mind, heart, and soul, he has entrusted himself, committed himself to the hands of his Father. And from the upper room to the cross, we see him praying and preparing for those who will go through the same kind of suffering. Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, after you have suffered for a little while. Yes, Jesus' suffering was immense, intense, severe. But it was just a little while. It was a moment in time. Compared to all eternity, compared to your eternity, compared to my eternity. And from the cross to the empty tomb, Peter says that he may exalt you at the proper time. Could the people on Palm Sunday exalt Jesus in a proper and fitting manner? Could the people on Palm Sunday exalt Jesus in a way in which his Father, Almighty God, exalted him when that stone rolled away? Peter says, the grace of God, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Jesus was restored. Jesus was confirmed. Jesus was established in a way in which cloaks and palm branches could never, ever attain. To that degree. And Peter says that it is this God, and he calls him the God of all grace, who called you. You. The God of all grace, who ordained all of this in his sovereign will, called you. And he says, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then Peter closes. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. What are you going through? What's consuming you? What are you obsessed with? What's bothering you? What's overwhelming you? What feels too big? This is the true grace of God. He says, stand firm in it. Stand still. Stand up. And stand firm in the grace of God. Peace be to all of you who are what? In Christ.